Well, friends, as you can tell, I'm going to be communicating in a different style than I normally do. I'm feeling a little bound today. I usually like to walk and move around a little bit, but I want to take us through this next series, which is going to be more of an apologetic series, and it's going to be a teaching series to prepare you in your conversations with people who may be skeptical about Christianity. Perhaps you're watching online or maybe even in person and you have some questions about faith. You've been skeptical about certain elements of Christianity. Really, this series has two goals. One is that it will answer some questions for skeptics. And number two is that it will help those who are Christians in their conversations. And so I really would encourage you to take notes. We'd love for that to be your practice, because we're going to dispense a lot of information. So today we're going to talk about the topic, can we trust the Bible? I never ever get booked to sing on the worship team, and there's good reasons for that. But Pastor Steve just knows better than to book me. But this morning I want to just do a little song, and I probably could use the help of some people. I know we're not supposed to sing, so maybe you could just hum with me. But there's a song that I learned when I was in Sunday school, and it went like this. The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. Anybody sing that? Yeah. So it was a very simple song, but it was a song that we learned as kids, and it was to help us to understand that the foundation for our faith is the Bible. Our teachers, our parents, wanted to get it into our minds at a young age that if we were going to have a faith, that it needed to be established on the Word of God. So I stand alone on the Word of God. And basically the idea was this, is that if the Bible says it, then I need to believe it. At no point did I ever question whether or not I could trust the Bible. I just thought, man, if the Bible says it, I can stand on it. And so I put my faith in the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. The reason why I believe this was found in a scripture in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And it says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching and rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness. I missed the training part, but correcting and training in righteousness. All scripture, this entire book is God-breathed. And so I thought to myself, and what I was taught is that if the Bible is God-breathed, then I can place my trust in it. It's useful for every part of my life. If it's God-breathed, it must be true. There's a school of thought that is very prominent in today's world, and it's called progressive Christianity. And there are two attacks on Scripture. One is from atheism that would say that the Bible can't be trusted. And one is actually from within our own circles, within Christianity, within progressive Christianity. And under progressive Christianity, some of those who would ascribe to that mindset would say that the Bible cannot be fully trusted. One of the prominent individuals under progressive Christianity is a New Testament scholar by the name of Bart Ehrman. He writes this quote, What good is it to say that the autographs, in other words, the originals, were inspired? We don't have the originals. We have error-ridden copies, and the vast majority of these are centuries removed from the originals and different from them, evidently in thousands of ways. Okay, friends, this is a leading New Testament scholar who is poking holes at what my Sunday school teachers taught us, that the Word of God can be trusted. He says that there are literally thousands and thousands of errors within the Bible, and because of those errors, we can't put our trust in the Word of God. So if Ehrman is correct, the foundations of my belief in the Bible get shaken. And if Ehrman is correct, it's enough reason to cause other people to ignore Christianity. So the question has to be, can I trust the Bible? In order to answer this question, there's two things we must consider. First, we must realize that if the Bible is not trustworthy, if Ehrman's correct, then what we have in this book is not the God-breathed scriptures, but we have a bunch of made-up stories. This becomes a storybook instead of the Word of God, if Ehrman's correct. Secondly, we must interact with the key arguments that are against the trustworthiness of Scripture. So we're going to do that this morning. I want to look at argument number one. The Bible is full of errors. Ehrman says that the Bible is full of errors. In fact, he would suggest that there are between 400,000 and 500,000 mistakes in our Bible. Mistakes are writings that are wrong. These aren't just little small things. These are things that are absolutely wrong. Part of Ehrman's problem is that he is misunderstanding some key elements and he's misrepresenting some key elements of Scripture. So the first thing is this. These mistakes he's talking about are really variances within the text. These are slight variations to the earliest manuscripts. The number that he suggests, the 400,000 to 500,000, really have to do with the variances between 5,000 manuscripts of the entire Bible. So if this Bible, if from Genesis to Revelations, were to have one variance, that another manuscript had a different variance than this, he's counting all the manuscripts under that one variance within a certain passage. And so he's magnifying the numbers by hundreds and hundreds of times the variances that actually exist. The truth is, more than hundreds of times, hundreds of thousands of times. Truth is that there would really be only just over 100 variances. And I'm talking about an I that's not been dotted, maybe a letter that has been missed from the transcribing, something that is very, very small. In fact, Ehrman will say that these variances are so small that they do not change the meaning in the text. He wants you to believe that the mistakes that he calls, and atheists want you to believe the mistakes that are there, are so problematic that it tears apart what the Bible actually says. But Ehrman himself actually says that if you look at the variances, it doesn't change the meaning of anything that we read in the Scripture. It's simply a letter that has been missed, some small transcribing error. It's like this. If I were to say to you, get the book. Okay, I point to this. And I asked you to pass that on to somebody else, and you wrote down, Pastor Jeff said, get the book. The. T-H-E versus T-H-E-E. We're talking about one letter difference, a mistake in the transcribing, but the same meaning is there. Those are the variances that Ehrman is talking about and trying to poke holes in the trustworthiness of the Bible. There are only two large passages within Scripture that are actually under question. And these are found in Mark chapter 16. Sorry, I'm jumping ahead. Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20. And John chapter 7, verses 53 to chapter 11, or chapter 8, verse 11. Now, friends, I want you to know that if you were to open up your Bible, especially if you have a hard copy, not a digital copy, you would actually see written in your Bible that the passages that I've just quoted, that Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, and John chapter 7, verse 53 to chapter 8, verse 11, it will actually say that those passages are not in the earliest manuscripts. They were placed in a little bit later. And we can debate that another time, but the earliest manuscripts don't have those passages in it. Those are the only significant changes that were there, and the earliest manuscripts don't have it, and that's why it's noted in our Bible. There is also a logic gap in saying that there are errors compared to the original copies, because, friends, we don't have the original copies that were given when the Bible was first written. We have manuscripts that are copied, but we don't have the originals. And so once again, Ehrman, his belief is misleading. I want you to also know that there's a significant process that took place when it came to transcribing the Word of God. It involved three individuals. There would be the person who would be writing and copying the Scriptures. There would be a person, a scribe on the left of this individual, a scribe on the right. They would be looking over the shoulders, and they would be watching every stroke of the pen. If perhaps the scribe were to add a letter or to change some word slightly, these scribes, their job was to make sure that they pointed it out. They would cross out that mistake. They would each initial it, just like we would do on an illegal document. And then they would put in the correction. If that didn't take place, they would go so far to keep the accuracy of the scriptures that they would actually get rid of the manuscript and start all over again. That's how committed they were to making sure that the Bible was correctly passed on. It's also interesting to note that these same scribes who would transcribe the scriptures were the individuals who were hired by the secular writers of the day to write any documents in the ancient Near East. They so trusted these people of faith and their commitment to the integrity of the text that they were hired on for legal and secular documents. Both airmen and historians all agree that the Bible is the one book that has thousands of copies with next to no variances that impact the meaning. The second thing that we have to consider when it comes to errors in the Bible is the perspectives. The greatest perspective with regards to biblical errors has to do with passages that provide two different elements of the story. So let's look at these two passages as an example. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 2, we read, "Go to the village ahead of you and ask once you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there," look at this, "with her colt by her." So in Matthew's gospel, where Jesus is trying to get the donkey to ride into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, we see a donkey and a colt. But then we go to Mark's gospel and we read, "Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden." We have a colt in both stories, but Mark seems to leave out the information about the donkey. And there are those who are atheists and those who are part of progressive Christianity who would suggest that when we look at these two passages, that they are obviously communicating different facts, and those different facts prove the Bible is full of errors. Is that the case? Well, every Sunday I talk to people about our services. I will talk to Pastor Steve, and at the end of the service we'll discuss the service, and we will focus in on the production elements. How was the lighting? How was the sound? How was the music? Did I preach too long? Yeah, that's often the one. We'll focus on that. Then I'll go home and I'll talk to my family and we'll talk about the various elements. And we'll talk about some of the good things, but often my family will say, "Hey, Dad, do you know what you said on Sunday? Do you know what you said in your message?" And they'll point out certain things, and so we'll kind of spend some time reiterating the service with my mistakes. But a new person comes to the church, and they're in the foyer, and I'm talking to them, and I want to talk about the service. Am I focused on production? Am I focused on my preaching mistakes? No, for that person, I'm going to celebrate and remind them about what God did in the service, some of the key messages that were encouraging, or key components that were encouraging from my sermon. Three different people, same experience, but told three different ways. Because the individual I'm talking to deserves certain information. And so what we find in Scripture sometimes is we will read two stories that may seem different, that may seem to have different information, but all we're seeing is Matthew saying to his audience, "Hey, it's important that you understand this," and Mark going, "Hey, it's the same story, but it's not important that you know about the other donkey." This isn't an error. This is simply perspectives. Each writer would have focused on the elements from his perspective. J. Warner Wallace is the author of Cold Case Christianity. And he was a homicide detective. And he stated in his book that whenever they would gather some witnesses together about a crime scene, if the witnesses told exactly the same story, they knew they were lying. If the details were completely, like every single detail was the same, was reiterated in the same way, they knew that those individuals had conspired together to share a made-up story. And the reason why he understood this is because every person sees things from a different perspective. The key elements have to be there, but someone may say, "Hey, that person was wearing a red shirt." Well, somebody else will say, I didn't see her shirt, but I saw his coat, which was blue. It's all about perspective. Before I came to CPC, I used to preach retreats all the time. And I had like a handful of messages I would preach from each retreat. And I pray and say, "God, which ones do you want me to preach?" But often it was the same package. I found myself telling the same sermons with the same stories, but I would tell them differently. I wouldn't make stuff up or lie or anything like that. But based upon my audience, I would give details or focus in on a passage a little bit more than I would with other groups because of the context I was in. You see, Jesus did this himself. We'll find that Jesus is shares a passage in one gospel, and we go to another gospel and he tells the same thing, but it's worded a little different. He is just emphasizing something different to his audience, or the author is sharing their perspective of Jesus' story based upon the perspective that the audience needs to hear. Therefore, what we sometimes see as discrepancies are nothing more than perspectives by the writer or the speaker. So when it comes to the Bible, we have the most unaltered and unchanged script of any respected ancient piece of literature. The second argument is this. Biblical accounts are not historically reliable. Timothy Keller tells a story about going off to college, and he thought he would take some Bible courses, and he, in particular, he took a course called The Bible as Literature. He was really eager to learn more and grow in his own faith, and as he entered this class, he was quite shocked to hear his teacher's perspective on the Bible and the prominent thought of this university. What the teacher went on to say was that the Bible simply is a set of stories that have been crafted to ensure that certain values and ideas are held by various communities. So what the teacher shared with them was that there would be a community of people of God who would want certain values and certain ideas preserved. And so they would make up a story, tie a story to Jesus, and that story would be added to what we now have as the Bible. And that's how the Bible was formed. You see, if that were true, then the Bible wouldn't be historically correct. It would simply be a set of books and a set of stories. And friends, if the Bible is not historically correct, then that means that the deity of Jesus, that means that the death of Jesus, that means that the resurrection of Jesus is all up for discussion. That means that our faith gets shaken if it's all just stories. So, is the Bible simply stories that various communities wrote up to preserve their values and ideas? Well, there's various problems with this thinking. The first is the problem of witnesses. Between Jesus' death and the Gospels being written, it was about 40 to 60 years. And between Jesus' death and Paul's letters, it was about 15 to 25 years. These documents were circulating to various churches in the region, and those churches had hundreds of people who were firsthand witnesses to the events written in the documents. Okay, so if these are just stories about individuals, then the individuals who are included in the stories are going to say, hey, that's not true. That was never the case. There are enough people who were alive at the actual moment that we read this in the scriptures that they would be able to refute the statements that were made in the so-called stories. The gospel writers ensure the authenticity of their writings by stating the names of witnesses, so that if anyone questioned the accounts, they could ask. Look at this. We find in Mark chapter 15, verse 21, a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. Friends, this is so important. The names are so specific in the Bible that if the Bible was made up, if the stories were made up, then the individuals could be easily identified and they would disprove the story that was presented. There were even secular and even opposing witnesses of Jesus' work and his mission that could have opposed it. We find that in Acts chapter 26. Paul's before King Agrippa. Okay, this is somebody who is not in favor of this movement called Christianity. And Paul says, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. What Paul's saying is everything that I'm telling you about Jesus, and if you read the previous verses, he lays out the gospel. Everything I've told you about Jesus, you actually know, because these things didn't happen in secret. They weren't written up by a little community of people who were hiding in someone's house. These things were public. These things can be debated because the people that were part of these stories, they exist today and everybody knows it. There's the problem of the witnesses. Secondly, there's the content is counterproductive. If you're going to make up a story, if you're going to create something that you want people to believe, you better make sure that you write it in such a way that it's believable, especially if people are going to give their lives to be part of this movement. And so we look at the stories that we see in the Bible. We look at the writings that we see in the Bible, and we say, hey, do these stories represent something so solid that if they were created just from someone's mind, that they would convince people to believe this movement? Well, we see the flaw of the early leaders. I mean, think about it, friends, as we go through the New Testament. If it's made up, are you going to have Peter sinking in the water? Are you going to have him getting rebuked by Jesus? Are you going to have him pulling out a sword in the Garden of Gethsemane and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear? Are you going to have him falling asleep? Are you going to have him denying this great person called Jesus? Are you going to talk about Peter's or Thomas's doubt? Are you going to share stories about how the disciples argued about who was the greatest? Are you going to tell the story about the disciples wanting to call down lightning and thunder upon a city? Are you going to talk about the moment when the disciples failed at delivering the demon-possessed boy? You see, the gospel writers and the New Testament writers, they present the facts, both good and bad. And if you're making up a story, you don't present the flaws of the people that are going to lead the movement. Secondly, you don't use women. And friends, I'm not trying to be sexist. I'm just taking you back to the ancient Near East, the belief systems of the day. Jewish law said that there had to be three witnesses for credibility. The testimony of a woman was not deemed credible in Jewish culture. And yet, Matthew talks about there being only two witnesses at the gravesite. And friends, both of them are women. So if you're going to start a revolution, if you're going to write a book and you want people to commit themselves to a story, you don't use women, and you don't only have two witnesses. But the gospel writers weren't paying attention to that because they're simply reporting what actually took place. They're not creating something. Then we have the defeat of the central figure. We see the cross as a humiliating thing. And Jesus cries out asking why God is forsaking him. We have the mocking of other criminals. And N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, says that when an individual who claimed to be a messianic figure was crucified, the followers always went home and found another messianic figure to follow, most often the relative of the one who had been crucified. You never saw people continue to follow the one who was placed upon a cross. The defeat of the central figure, Jesus, doesn't make sense to a story if it's made up. The disciples, the gospel writers, Paul, all that we read in the New Testament, are writing something that would not make sense if it was fictional, only makes sense if it's actual fact. Lastly, the details matter. As a kid, I lied a few times. I know you don't believe it, but I did. And I remember there was this one moment where my parents had got this big refrigerator box, and they were drying this blanket that they had washed, and they're drying on top of that, and my parents said, do not jump on top of it. They went upstairs, and guess what I did? I jumped on top of it. I tried to get on top of the box. I mean, you got a big box and you're a little kid. It's temptation. It's the apple in the garden. And then my parents came down and they said, what's the noise we're hearing? Well, friends, when you lie, let me teach you about lying today. When you lie, don't give a lot of details. Don't give a lot of details. Just the bare essentials. Jeff, what's going on? I was jumping on the couch. You were jumping on the couch? Which, like, where? Well, I was actually right here. I was actually laying down. Well, what were you doing that was making that sound? I was kicking my feet. And the more my parents asked and the more details I gave, the more my story fell apart. So friends, if you're going to make up a story, don't give a lot of details. The Bible offers details that are historically accurate and details that are very specific to ensure the integrity of the writing. The Bible talks about geography, 26 towns with details not available in any known sources of the day. And the level of investigation that would be required to know the information about these 26 locations would be beyond anything that would have ever been known in that day. Nobody would go to the level of investigation to get the information needed about geography. It only was known by people who fully experienced it. It was understood firsthand elements of topography with roads and bodies of water. And friends, today, the Gospels are the most historical documents of the geography amongst secular scholars because of the details. The names of people. Utilizing the secular theologian Josephus, the Dead Sea Scrolls, rabbinical literature of the time, and ossuaries, which are boxes of bones for the deceased, it is clear that the names differed from region to region in Bible times. Those within Palestine were different from those outside Palestine. And so you couldn't just make up a name. You couldn't just say Jeff. You couldn't just say Bob or Bill. The names were specific to regions. The names were identified within regional stories paralleled with common names of that area. This is so important. We're reading scriptures and we see names, but the names are so particular to an area. They were not just made up. Ambiguity was removed by giving an identifier such as the father's name, a trait, or occupation. So we see Simon, the most popular name in Palestine in the day. But we see Simon Peter. We see Simon the Zealot. We see Simon the leper, and we see Simon the tanner. There is such a specificness with the disciples. They're not just naming the names, they're actually using traits so that people can identify who they were. We don't even see this level of detail given in other extra-biblical books, which were not accepted by the early church fathers. It would have been incredibly difficult for four different gospel writers to get the details right about the names of each area. The other details, the writers also identify details regionally specific. For instance, we don't think much of it, but there's botanical information. In Matthew chapter 23, I don't have it there, Matthew chapter 23, verse 23, Jesus comments on how careful the Pharisees were to tithe on the mint, the dill, and the cumin. Those herbs were specific to that very place where Jesus was. They weren't specific to other places in Israel. And so the writer knew that when he was writing that, it was specific to the region. Finances. What we don't understand is that the tax collectors, and the chief tax collectors, and even the tax policies that we see in Scripture different from region to region. And yet each of the gospel writers identifies something that is specific towards the region. And then language. There are certain words that meant different things. We find ourselves back at the road going to Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And the people are crying out with branches, Hosanna, Hosanna. And the word Hosanna means save, but it is used differently by the crowd in the Palm Sunday encounter. It's used more of a worship word. And the authors, each writer understood what words meant based upon regions. Friends, the details of the Bible are so specific, they discount the possibility that the stories were created later. Let me land this as we can get near to the end of our service. The last argument is the Bible can't withstand secular scrutiny. Many believe the Bible is just blindly observed by religious people. If it was scrutinized by the non-religious people, it just wouldn't stand. Okay, so we've talked about a lot of things that are beyond religious people, a lot of elements, but I want to point out a couple things. There is historical scrutiny. Cornelius Tacitus was born in AD 56. The two individuals I'm pointing to right here are two of the leading secular writers of their day in the Bible times in Palestine. Cornelius Tacitus held many high-level Roman offices. He was a significantly respected historian, but he was not a follower of Christ. He writes about the vast spread of Christianity despite the persecution that took place. It would have been impossible to control a false story with the breadth of growth and the conditions that he writes about. He recognizes that the story must be true based upon the growth that's taking place. If it's false, people are giving their lives for this stuff. And Tacitus points out in his secular writings that the stories are true and people are so committed to it because they know the stories to be true. It also made no sense that there was persecution, and yet people held the stories without any dispute of the stories being true. Then we come to Flavius Josephus, who lived in AD 37. He was the commander of Jewish forces in Galilee, and after 67 AD was captured but found favor with the emperor and became a Roman citizen. He confirms the story of Jesus in his famous Jewish Antiquities. He also confirms that Jesus' brother, James, became the leader of the Christian church in the city of Jerusalem, which would require that James would have to admit to the beliefs that the gospel writers acknowledged, even though Jesus was his own brother. James is committed to the story, even though he will have persecution, because he knows it to be true. His own brother was the Messiah. And Flavius Josephus, one of the most well-respected historians of the ancient Near East, confirms that the stories of Jesus were actually true. Then we come to modern scrutiny. The most trusted documents of anything that secular scholars will examine are all dependent upon the manuscripts. The more manuscripts, the more trusted the document is. Friends, when comparing the Bible with its preserved manuscripts to other universally trusted documents from the ancient world, the Bible is the most trustworthy document. You see, I'm going to butcher this name, but Thucydides lived between 460 and 356 BC, and he wrote about the Greco-Roman culture. We wouldn't have any knowledge of the Greco-Roman culture without Thucydides' documents. And everything that you know about the Greco-Roman culture of that time is tied to 8 copies of his writings. Only 8 copies. Then we have Aristotle's Poetics. Only 5 copies exist. Then we have Caesar's Gallic Wars. This is fascinating. There are only a few copies of that document, and all of those copies were written 1,000 years after he died. And yet, today's secular scholars turn to Caesar's Gallic Wars, even though they were 1,000 years after the time of the event and that there were only a few copies. And then everything we know about Alexander the Great comes from 2 biographies. The earliest one was written 400 years after Alexander's death. Do you remember I said the Gospels were written 40 to 60 years after Jesus' death? The rest of the New Testament began about between 15 and 25 years after Jesus' death. And friends, there are over 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. Secular scholars recognize the legitimacy of the Bible. Can the Bible be trusted? Well, the evidence says yes. But it can only be trusted if we are willing to consider the evidence. And friends, I have just briefly skimmed across the surface of this topic, but everything I've shared with you points to the fact that the Bible is a historical document. It is the most well-respected document of the ancient Near East. It is a solid document. And friends, nothing of the movement that took place from this document makes sense unless it was absolutely true. You and I have to consider whether or not the Bible is a book that's worth trusting. And if you're watching online and you've had questions, I hope I've answered some of your questions. If you're engaging with people who don't believe that the Bible is true, I pray that you use some of the information to have conversations with them. Each of us has got to consider the evidence. And friends, if the Bible is true, which it is, if the Bible is really the God-breathed, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, then this is a precious book. It is the foundation. And the song that my Sunday school teachers taught me years ago, the B-I-B-L-E, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. It must be a book we engage in. It must be a book that we guide our life with. We must take the word seriously because, friends, it's the gift that God gave to us. Father, I thank you so much that you gave us the B-I-B-L-E. I thank you that you gave us this incredible book. I thank you that it is a historically accurate book. I thank you that it is the most preserved book. I thank you that it teaches us not just spiritual truths, but it even teaches us things about the time and the days or the ages of when these stories took place. But ultimately, we thank you that it is the God-breathed word. And I pray that, God, we will take the Bible seriously. I pray that we would take this information and converse with our unsaved friends. And, God, if we're skeptics, if maybe some of us have had doubts, I pray that we will examine the evidence and place our trust in the Word of God. So, God, we thank you for your Word. I pray we will use it this week and find the truth that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.